Good morning. Welcome to Torah in Motion. My name is Yitzhak Et Shalom, and we're going to be continuing this week with our study of Megillat Eicha. And this week we're going to address the second parak, parak bet of Eicha. In this source sheet, which should have been made available to you, we have the entire first parak as it's laid out in a cloth. I want to talk about that for a moment. First, on the first page, the second page has a translation. I take no credit or blame for the translation. It is what it is, of the parak, and then subsequent pages that have additional information that we will look at a little bit later on in our study. I mentioned the cloth, so I'd like to talk about that a little bit. As you are all aware, Tanakh was originally written, meaning every book of Tanakh was originally written on a parchment, which was really all they had to work with at the time. And it was written in a very particular kind of form with particular kind of letters. Now, I'm not going to discuss now the issue of the letters that were used before Yirmiyahu's time, and even in Yirmiyahu's time, which is a very different script than the one we have. We call it Ketav Ivri or Paleo Hebrew. I'm going to stick with what we have traditionally since Bayit Sheni, since Second Temple period and immediately afterwards. But we have, even in that period, all of our books of Tanakh were written on what we refer to as a cloth. A cloth is a parchment. Our Sifrei Torah written on a cloth. An interesting question arose and continues to be debated, shall we say, among different customs. And that is, how are other books of Tanakh, when publicly read, how should they be read? There is one school of thought that says that Sifrei Torah, we have to read properly. Kriyat HaTorah has to be read from a proper Sefer Torah. And everything else, with one example, can be read from any sort of book that we have or really read by heart, such as Haftarot, which are from Nevi'im, and Megillot. The one exception, of course, you're all going to jump on right away is Megillat Esther. Megillat Esther has certain textual allusions in the Megillah itself that hint to it having a strict reading protocol, just like Torah. However, when it comes to the other Megillot, according to those communities that read the other Megillot, there are many communities that don't read Shir HaShirim and Rut and Kohelet on those festivals, but according to the custom that do, and certainly within the universal custom of reading Eicha, which now, again, universally is at night, whether it's read from a cloth or not is subject to some dispute. Ideally, it seems to be the case that it should be read from a cloth. Remember, the Gaon Mivilna's custom was to read all the Megillot from a cloth and with a bracha, Asher Kedishanam Stam Sivanu, Al Mikra Megillah. Just an interesting side note is that for all the other Megillot, there was another bracha appended. So, for instance, when I read Megillat Rut recently on Shavuot, I said the bracha, Asher Kedishanam Kutav Sivanu, Al Mikra Megillah, and followed it with the bracha of Shehachianu. However, the predominant custom in many communities is to read most of the Megillot not without a cloth, in some cases because there isn't either is not one available, or there is no one there who knows how to properly do it. The issue of Haftarot, many shuls and Batei Midrash have an entire collection of all the books of the Nevi'im, and the Haftarot are read that way. And again, it comes to it down to an issue of ability, financial ability to support that, to be able to have a full library like that, and mastery, which means to have somebody who can properly read the Haftarah from a cloth. At our local yeshiva here at Yula, we have a full set of the Nevi'im, and the differences when there are fast days that happen during the school year. And so when it's possible, they have one of the students, my son does this, did this, he just graduated, would read the Dirshu, the Haftarah for the fast day in the afternoon from the Shayahu, from the cloth. All right, so Eicha. Now, the reason I'm mentioning that is because if you look at the layout of the page that you have in front of you, even though it's not written on a cloth, it's on a screen, these are pixels, and it is not written with proper safrut, and it's also written with three other elements that you will not find on any cloth. One is you have pasuk dividers with letters indicating which pasuk number it is. Second of all, more critically, you have nikudot, you have the vowels that we use that are typically underneath the words, And we also have the trope marks, the cantillation, as we call them, cantillation marks that we have that really help us learn how to, not only how to chant, which is really the least concern of the trope marks, but more importantly, how to stress the words properly, and most significantly, how to punctuate the sentence. And I'll give an example of that right away in one of the first psukim, just to show how that works. Those are marks that we do not have on any cloth, not on a Sefer Torah, not on Megillat Esther, and not on any other cloth that we have. And that's something that is really a Torah Sheba'al Peh. Someone looks at the written text and then has to have a tradition that he has internalized and memorized, really, how to properly read that passage, how to properly vocalize the words, and how to properly punctuate the sentence and parse the phrases so that they make sense. There are numerous examples of how this can falter if someone doesn't know it properly. Well, that's for perhaps a series on Kriyat HaTorah. In any case, the page here, as it looks on a cloth, meaning that if you look at a cloth of Megillat Echa, you will see that after every pasuk in this parak, for instance, there is a small break. And that break makes this what's called a parsha stuma. A parsha stuma means a separate parasha. However, it is not of a significant break, because if it were, the next parsha would start on the next line. But rather, if you look at a cloth of Megillat Echa, you will see that each pasuk has a space after it, but a minor space, which has significance as far as the way that the pieces connect. And I'd like to clarify that, because it's a broad Torah Shebichtav issue, is the, as I mentioned in last week's shiur, the division of Tanakh into chapters is not a Jewish one, all right? It's a beginning of the 13th century. It's a Christian, really, intrusion into the text. And in some cases, the divisions were not done, shall we say, as wisely as they could have been. Echa is one of the books of Tanakh that really walks itself, and you don't really need anybody to tell you this is chapter two and the previous one is chapter one, because of the acrostic and the full alphabetic acrostic that's in the first four prakim. Give me one second here to make sure. However, the layout of the books of Tanakh, which is inherent in the text, which is Masoretic, and goes back to the development of the Masoretic rules, which predate that Christian division, does mandate that passages in Tanakh are either grouped together or are separated with one of three different kinds of separations to indicate a unity of that text or a separation from the other text. So if you open up a Sefer Torah, for instance, at the beginning, you will find that the first five psukim are all lumped together. There's no break between them. And that is the first day of creation. Then there is a small break, and then it continues with the second day, and et cetera. And all of the 6 days in that first chapter are broken up by what we call a parsha p'tucha. They all start on the next line, which means that there is actually a significant break. If you look through the Sefer Torah, you will see that that's really how the stories are broken up. And in some cases, you have one pasuk alone, which sits by itself as a separate parsha. And in some cases, you have whole chapters that are all one parasha. As an example, we just read Parshat Balak everywhere in the world. This past Shabbat, we finally caught up. And in Parshat Balak, the entire story of Balak, from Vayar Balak ben Sippor until Vayasho Bilam lin Komo, Vayash Bilam lin Komo, the very end of the story, is all one story without any breaks. All right, so just a little thing about the orthography, what you're looking at, the graphics that you're looking at on the page. Let's take a look at the second parak to remind you, in the first parak that we studied last week, it seemed to be a kind of a dialogue between the mikonein, the one uttering the dirges, which we understand to be Yirmiyahu, but we're going to call him, for purposes of our series, the mikonein, and the city. And the city is given a voice. Obviously, this is all being uttered by the author, but the author is speaking in the voice of the city, and the city is crying out to to the passersby. The city also has several interjections where she calls out, and she is, the city is always a her. It starts out that way. Right? She sits alone like a widow, that she calls out to God. Now we're going to see more of that kind of dialogue, but the mode of the dialogue is going to change, and more critically, the approach and the attitude that's being expressed here is different. Now I'm going to stop before getting into the parak by asking you the following question. And I'm going to, if you want to unmute, I'm not sure what the protocol is, but to suggest some answers or in the chat, I would like to hear them before we continue. How do we respond to tragedy? How are we supposed to respond to tragedy? How do we typically respond to tragedy? What do you think?
Look for our sins.
Okay, so we take the very good one answer, which we have, is that we look at our own shortcomings, which means that there are two premises to that answer. One is that we assume that anything bad that happened to us happened deliberately and happened as a punishment. Didn't happen because somebody else wanted, but happened because of punishment. And those punishments are directly related to sins. And by the way, there's another premise, which is that we can identify what those sins are, and that we are also, and this is the other piece of it, mature enough to own up to them. That's all, those are all very problematic steps. On paper, they look great, but in reality, they're very difficult steps for people to take, and certainly for groups to take and for a whole nation to take, right? What's another way that people respond to tragedy?
Well, in Breshit, in the Ayeka story in Breshit, the response was to hide.
Okay, so when people, now, are people hiding because a tragedy happened? I don't think so. Why are people hiding? They're hiding because they're afraid, they're embarrassed. But I'm asking, when tragedy happens, what's our response? So the first answer we got was the proper, I'm going to say the PC answer, which is to own up to our sins, to recognize that it's our sins that caused mechatenu galinu yatzenu. Something that, by the way, next to no time happens in Tanakh. Hardly ever happens in Tanakh, actually. The people turn around and say, yes, we've done evil, we've done wrong, right? The exceptions are kind of interesting. All right, what's people's typical reaction, not just in Tanakh, in life? What is people's typical reaction to tragedy? To terrible things happening.
Why me?
Why me? Good. Because they look around, they see other people who are doing well and they're suffering. What did I do so wrong? Not so much I'm identifying what I did wrong and having contrition for it, but rather feeling attacked. Why me? Okay. What some people may do, and this is a whole different approach, is to say, and things happen. It takes a while to get there, but things happen. Things happen to them and things happen to me, which is another form of ignoring the issue because it is saying that there's no real cause behind it, which, by the way, means there's nothing can be done about it. Now, we would expect, if we're reading Echa, we would expect Echa to be filled with Mnechata'inu Galinu Yartzein. We would expect Echa to be filled with Ashamnu Baganu Gazalnu, and with the city expressing contrition, the people expressing contrition. Right. As we saw in the previous parak, that happened a little bit. Now keep your eye out in this parak and see how much it happens. All right. Echa. Again, we start with Echa. And Echa, again, the word mean here is not a mechanical how, but a how of wonderment. Not how does this work, but how could it possibly be? Echa Ya'iv me'apo Adonai bat Zion. How could God, literally Ya'iv means to cover with a cloud. It's like he's separated himself in his anger from Bat Zion. Bat Zion is another name for the people and for the city. He shlich mishamayim eretz tiferet Yisrael. He has shot down, thrown down from heaven to the earth, the glory of Israel. In other words, this is another form of what we saw in the beginning of the first parak. How could it be this mighty city, this city that was so popular, that had throngs coming to it, is now desolate? How could this thing that was in this parak, it was so high up, is now shot down to earth? In the day of his anger, he did not remember his footstool. What's his footstool? Footstool seems to be a reference to the Beit HaMikdash. Again, the Mikdash, as I mentioned last week, is hardly mentioned in Echa. There are allusions to it. There are a couple explicit mentions, including one in our parak, but it's not really about the destruction of the Mikdash. The main issue is the glory of Israel, the glory of its independence, its sovereignty, and the tragedy, the calamity that happens to the city and the people of the city. But how could it be that God turns away? Now notice, without question, the Mekonein or whoever is the voice that the Mekonein is giving voice to here is expressing a theological notion that what has happened here is God's doing. It wasn't that the Babylonians got angry at us because we signed a treaty with Egypt and we're in the way of Egypt and therefore they came, et cetera, but rather it is God's punishment. Okay, we got that. The question is why? Once we get to the idea that it's God's punishment, so it becomes a mimnei chataenu, which I think Susan said, or what Susanna said, which was, why me? That was you, I think, right? Why me? Which is a very different kind of take because, and this is the critical thing, it's going to lead to a different kind of response. Think about it. If your take is, mimnei chataenu, we've sinned, we've done terrible things, and that's why this has happened, then you have two choices. You have one choice, which, by the way, many people take, which is to say, no, farfallen, it's lost. That's nothing I can do about it. And then there is the much more courageous choice, which is difficult and takes a lot of heart strength, if you will, which is to say, you know what, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to try to correct it, and I'm going to do the best that I can, and hopefully God will repent his decision. That's, again, the ideal. We don't see it happen that often, but that's the ideal. And so now let's see how this plays out here. How could it be that God has thrown this down? And they continue. Bila Adonai velo chamal. God has swallowed up and without compassion, but a kol no Yaakov, all the beautiful pastures of Yaakov. Haras pe'evrato mivtzerei vat Yehuda, in his anger. And again, the picture is that God is an angry God. He's angry at us, and he has destroyed in his anger all of the fortresses. Higia la'aretz chilel mamlacha v'sareha. It all, the fortresses have all fallen down to the earth, and God has desecrated the kingdom and its ministers. Now, I just want to remind you of something I mentioned last week, because poetically it's critical for understanding Eicha. Biblical poetry is written in equal, what's called parallelism, hakbalah, and tikbolet. And the idea is that the two halves of the verse balance each other. And again, the critical issue for all the authors in Tanakh, small a, which of course is driven by large capital A, is to have meter balance. Rhyme is not an issue in poetry in Tanakh, but meter is. In Kina, meter is off balance deliberately. And you could see a great example of that in Pasuk Bet, where almost the entire Pasuk is the first half. And then there's three words in the second half. So I want to take a minute now to clarify what I mean by halves. If you take a look at the Pasuk, some of you are probably very familiar with this, but I'm going to guess that some of you may not be as familiar. I'd like us to all be on the same page. If you take a look at the text of Pasuk Bet, you can see the first word, Bila, has a bet, a lamed, and an ayin. It also has a chirik under the bet and a patach under the lamed, which tells you how to pronounce the word Bila. But you'll notice above the word Bila, there is a little apostrophe going up. And you notice on the next word, there's another apostrophe going up facing it. Those are what we call trope marks, Ta'ameh HaMikra. And again, they're familiar to Bar Mitzvah boy for millennia now, not really, but for hundreds of years, learning their parasha. But more critically for us, that is how to phrase the Pasuk. So I'm going to read Pasuk Bet again with the proper phrase and point out along the way how the signs help us. Bila Adonai velo chamal. God has swallowed up without compassion. Eit kol ne'ot Yaakov. And that's the entire phrase. Because what did he destroy? What did he swallow up? All the pastures of Yaakov. Haras be'evrato mivtzerei bat Yehuda higia la'aretz. Now you see under the word la'aretz, there is, between the Aleph and the Resh, there is a little, looks like a wishbone that's upside down. That is what we call the Etnachta, and that marks the middle of the Pasuk. Every long Pasuk in Tanakh has one Etnachta. One exception to that is two, but almost always has one, and that marks the middle of the Pasuk. And that's helpful for understanding how the ideas are phrased. So God has destroyed in his anger all of the fortresses of Yehuda. They've all fallen down to the ground, picturing walls fall down. And the second half of the entire Pasuk is Chilel Mamlacha v'Sareha, meaning the upshot of that, the result of that was that he desecrated the kingdom and its ministers, meaning all of its glory, all of its power has fallen. Okay. If anybody's interested, please feel free to email me and I'll direct you to literature that can help you study more about Tamei HaMikra. Gada b'chori af kol keren Yisrael. Now, legadea is an interesting word. Legadea, which means to cut down. There's, by the way, a biblical hero whose name is derived from that. His name is, and you know?
Gidon.
Very good. Excellent. Gidon. By the way, it's early in the morning here, so I ask these questions to give myself an opportunity to take another sip of coffee. But Gidon's name either comes from, or it's very serendipitous, is from the fact that the first act that Gidon does is to tear down his father's idol, idolatrous altar, and cut down his father's idolatrous tree and build a mizbeach for Hashem, etc. So gada is a word that is used, and this is so not only deliberate, but so painful. It's a word that is used consistently in Tanakh, especially in Sefer Dvarim and in the early Nevi'im, but specifically in Dvarim, to refer to the command that we have to destroy idolatrous places, ligadea. And that's what Gidon does. Now watch this. Gada b'choriyaf kol keren Yisrael. God in his anger has cut down, that same word, the power of Israel. Keren is a horn. Keren is used in Tanakh to indicate power. Heshiva chor yimino mibnei oyev. He has moved his hand to the back because of the enemy. Now that can be read in one of two ways. I think the favored way to read it is that he's backed off. In other words, allowed the enemy to come in. And then he caused a fire to go through Yaakov's area, like a flaming fire that it destroyed everything around him. And that is a phrase that's borrowed from the laws of damages in the Torah. Again, what's happening in Eicha is that the author is deliberately using phrases that we might, in another context, see as very familiar and comforting or connecting us to God, and using it in the opposite way. And you're going to see this again right now. Darach kashto ke'oyev. Now, the word darach should remind us of a word we just heard a couple of days ago, which is Bilam's last. He says, Darach
kochavmi.
Of course, became Rabbi Kiva's source for calling Bar Kospa Bar Kochba. And here it's darach kashto ke'oyev. Now, lidroch keshet, which we use in modern Hebrew, is to pull back the bow. He's pulling back the bow, taking aim, like an enemy. Now, this is an image that is echoed or echoes what we see in Eov, in parts of Eov, as God being an enemy who's dafka taking aim at Am Yisrael. Think about how horrific an image that is. Parenthetically, Naomi echoes that at the end of the first chapter of Ruth, if you want to see. Darach kashto ko'yev, nitzav yimino ketzar. He stood up, his right hand stood up like an enemy. Vayarog kol machmadayin. He killed all of the beautiful ones. Be'ohel Batzion shafach ba'esh chamato. And in the tent of Batzion, which is another name for Yerushalayim, all of his anger came out like fire. So God here is an enemy. Now, by the way, what are we missing here? We're not missing the theological component that it's God doing the punishing. What we're missing is the reason for it. And more critically, we're missing what we can do about it. Let's see. Now, it's very easy for us to say with hindsight of 2,600 years. Haya Adonai ki oyev bila Yisrael. God was like an enemy swallowing up Yisrael. Bila kol armenoteha shichet nivtsarav. He swallowed up all of her palaces, destroyed all of her fortresses. Vayera bevat Yehuda tani avaniya. He went to war against Yehuda. And again, it's God's own sukkah, God's own, whether the sukkah represents the Mikdash or the house of David, That has to do with Parshanut in the last chapter of Amos. He called at Sukkot, the David, David on a fellet. Shechet Moado, he's destroyed his own Moed. Now, Moed, we think of as a time. You can't really destroy time. But Moed also refers to the Mikdash, the oil Moed, the place of meeting. Moed means meeting. So it'd be a time of meeting or a place of meeting. He's destroyed his own place of meeting. And this is a reference to the Mikdash. Shikach Adonai B'tzion Moed V'Shabbat. God has made Moed and Shabbat, holidays and Shabbat, forgotten. And here Moed's used in the other sense of time. And he destroyed the king and the coin, which means what we're seeing is a picture of utter destruction, but the destruction's focused on two elements, the Mikdash element, but the royal element and the political element. It's all destroyed, but it's God doing it, and God destroying his own Mikdash, his own home. Now, Chashav Adonai Lashchit Chomat Bat Zion, which means, and this can be read in two very different ways. When you say Chashav, it means he thought about. Sometimes that will indicate he thought about doing it, it didn't happen. The other one would be the opposite. Not only did he did it, he thought it out, he planned it out. Right? And here it sounds like the second one. It wasn't just him being angry and letting it loose, which of course a quite an anthropopathic image of God having human emotions and not being able to control them. We certainly don't ascribe that philosophically to God, but of course, Eicha is not a philosophic work in that sense. It's certainly not a theological work in the sense of philosophy of defining God, much more about God's relationship with us. And so the image here is that God planned out this destruction. Natakav loeshiv yadomi balea. He put down a line, as we say, kind of an enemy, and he did not take his hand away. He didn't reconsider. And the ramparts and the walls together were all destroyed. Mlalu literally means we're mourning. We're all destroyed. By the way, what have we seen so far in these eight psukim? God's absolute anger destroying everything, including his own house. Reason? No. And a response? No. A way to fix it? No, none of that. And by the way, who's speaking now? Who's speaking is the Mekonen. The city has not been given voice yet. Tavuva aretz she'areha. The gates have sunk into the ground. Ibad v'shibar bricha. He destroyed and broke the brichin. Babriach is the bolt that's used to protect the city. You put it down to keep the gates from opening up. Malkav v'sareha. We're going to come back to this in the second half of the shiur. Malkav v'sareha v'agoyim ein Torah. Her king and her ministers are in the among the nations, and there's no Torah. What does that mean? So we have to see how that's interpreted beautifully by Chazal. Gam neviya lo matzu chazon me'adonai. Her neviim also found no, means nobody's able to do their job. The king is no longer the king. The minister is no longer the ministers. The neviim can't be neviim because God is not speaking to them. Yeshvu now. All of this is what's happened. Yeshvu la'aret didmu zignei Bat Zion. Now the elders of Bat Zion, the elders of Yerushalayim, sit on the ground silently. Ha'alu afar al rosham chagru sakim. And you can almost imagine Yirmiyahu describing what he's seeing in front of him. That they've put ashes, dirt on their head. They put on sackcloth. These are biblical images that we have of mourning throughout. Horidu la'aretz roshan betulot Yerushalayim. The betulot, the young women of Yerushalayim, have put their heads down. They're ashamed. They're sad. They're destroyed. Now, so far, what we've seen in the first nine psukim was the description of the city. In Pasuk Yod, we finally start to hear a reaction of the people. But the reaction of the people is a physical reaction, not an emotional reaction, but not a response yet. Kaluvad ma'ot einai chomar maru me'ai. And now the Konen starts to speak from his own words. He said, my eyes are all done with tearing. And this is so much Yirmiyahu that it's hard to argue that it's not Yirmiyahu. I don't think anybody does. That it's not Yirmiyahu. This is exactly phrasing we see in the first few chapters of Yirmiyahu. Zion, Perketet. Chomar marumei, my insides are churning. Nishpach la'aretz kvedi al sherevatami. My insides have been torn out. My liver, as it were, torn out because of the destruction of my nation. And what's the particular thing that gets him? Be'atef olel v'yonek b'chobot tiryah. With little children kind of wrapping themselves, we'll see more greater description of this, in the cities, in the streets of the city. Le'imotam yomru, because they're saying to their mothers, ayei dagan v'yayin, where is their food? Where is their wine? I mean, where's their food? Where's their drink? Bitatfam kechalal b'chobot ir. Their bitatef here means to faint. They're fainting like a dead person in the streets of the city. Bishtapech nafsham alchekimotam. They're spilling out their soul to their mothers. In other words, these are little children who are dying. Picture of mothers holding their children dying in their own hands. And of course, we don't have to go far to unfortunately make images like that very real for us. Those of us who have relatives who told us stories or can still tell us stories in the Shoah. Ma'idech ma'adam elach. Now, suddenly sounds like a new voice. How can I testify? How can I compare anything for you about Yerushalayim? Ma'ashvelach ba'nachameh. What can I compare this to give you comfort? In other words, the Mekonein is now speaking to the city. He says, I want to comfort you. But the only way to comfort you is to say, yeah, it happened over there. Look, they're okay. Happened over there. I can't compare this to anything. Ki gadol kayam shivrech mir pala. Your destruction is as great as the sea. Picturing like a huge wave crashing over. Nobody can heal you. Neviyayech chazulach shavetafel. V'lo gilu al avonech. And now Yirmiyahu is pointing to one of the crimes that led to this. Your prophets, meaning the prophets you favored. Now remember, in Yirmiyahu's life, his challenge consistently was Neviyah Shekem. He was a lone voice among a lot of false prophets. He's not the only one who had that problem. Michai ben Yimla had that problem, but that was in one incident. This is Yirmiyahu's entire career. And so he says, your prophets prophesized nonsense. And they refused to tell you what you were doing wrong. That's Yirmiyahu, of course, spends his whole time telling him. In order to be able to restore you. And instead, they gave you prophecy about all sorts of other silly things, including Bavel's going to go down, and don't unpack your bags in Bavel. You're coming back soon, right? Famous pieces of Yirmiyahu. He's saying this is what the problem was. In the meantime, now let's take a look. Safku alayach kapaim kol ovri derech. Sharku vayaniu rosham al bat Yerushalayim. People passing by, and this is something that's alluded to in the Tochacha in Dvarim. People who are passing by, remember in Perak Aleph, when the city started speaking, the first one she spoke to was the passerby. Lo alechem kol avrederach. Stafku alayach kapayim kol avrederach. All the passersby were clapping their hands. Clapping their hands is a way in Tanakh of showing sort of derision. Skarku vayani rosham. They whistled and they shook their head at you about Yerushalayim. And what were they saying? And this goes back to the very beginning of Perak Aleph. Hazot ha'ir shiyomru kalila yof mesos l'chol ha'aretz. Is this the city that people say is the beautiful city, the place of rejoicing of all the land? Which, of course, alludes to, today is Monday, alludes to Elim Memchet, mesos l'chol ha'aretz, which is the phrase used in the Mizmor Shir Le'Korach. That we say is the Shir on Monday, on Yom Sheni, which seems to indicate that psalm predates this, and very likely the case, and that this pasuk is referring to it. Say, how can people say, this is the city you guys used to say is a beautiful city? Look at it. Now, the shaming that's going on here is not the event. It's the reaction of the neighbors. Patsu alayach piyam kol oyvayit. Your enemies opened up their mouths against you. You may remember that phrase from Yiftach and his daughter. They opened up their mouths against you. Sharku v'yachaku shein. They whistled and they kind of bared their teeth. Amru bilanu. And they said, swallowed up. Achzeh ayom shekivinu matzanu rainu. This is the day we've been waiting for. Now imagine, that's a phrase that we use. They talk about a messianic era. This is the day we've been waiting for. This is the day we've been waiting for. We've seen it. We now see the destruction of Yerushalayim is what we're looking for the whole time. And now, one of the phrases that I find particularly painful in entire Eicha, not the only one, but one of them, Asa Adonai Asher Zaman. Since God did what he conspired to do. In other words, God sat and conspired, how am I going to kill these people? I'm going to destroy these people. And then he went ahead and did it. And that, of course, is a phrase that's borrowed from Sefer Dvarim. Vasitem lo kasher zaman lasot la'achiv. Eidim zo'amim, we say conspiring witnesses, you end up doing to them what they conspired to do to their fellow. And here it's turned around. There's a man. Bitsayim rato asher tzivam mekerem. He fulfilled, he acted on his words that he commanded for many years ago, meaning that the promise of the Tochacha now came true. Haras v'lo chamal, he destroyed without any compassion. V'yisamach alayich oyev harim keren sarayim. Now, you would think that with children dying in their mother's arms, with the Mikdash being destroyed, with the walls being destroyed, you would think that the last thing we would be thinking about is how the enemies are reacting. They're whistling at us, who cares? They're happy about us, who cares? But that's part of the whole issue, is to be in a position where the enemies are staring at us, looking down at us, and seeing us disheveled and fallen, and essentially saying either their God has abandoned them or their God has punished them. Either way, they are in divine disfavor, which, of course, is in a later era, in the end of the first and beginning of the second centuries, becomes the sort of the rallying flag for early Christianity about the destruction of the Mikdash. And the enemy being rejoicing over our destruction and the power of our enemies being raised. This is part of the tragedy. Sa'akli ba'mel Adonai. They all cried out to God, meaning the people. And so now he turns to the city and he says, you should be crying like a river day and night. Don't stop. Don't let your eyes stop. He's turning to the city and he's trying to get the city to cry. Now he's obviously not talking to the walls. He's talking to the people. But the city has become personalized. And he's turning to the people and saying, weep. Let it out. Weep. Because that's the first step. And he uses a term that is very likely the source for the minhag of reading Eicha at night, unlike any other Megillah. Kumi roni valayla. The Rosh Hashmirot. Get up and sing. And here the singing is the sad singing at night. At the beginning of the watch. Beautiful song, written 50 years ago, but also just beautiful image. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of Hashem. Lift up your hands. Now, lifting up your hands is a biblical idiom for prayer, as we'll see in the third parak. Al nefesh oleich, because of the nefesh, we'll talk about that in a minute, of your little children, that are fainting from hunger out in the streets of the city. So he's saying, look, I want you to cry. So just use the simplest motivator for crying. Look at your children dying and cry. Don't stop crying. And don't let it stop. The word nefesh, by the way, is, how should we translate the word nefesh? Or how do we translate that?
Person.
Right. So very good. So in Tanakh, nefesh is not a soul. Nefesh is a person. In a few places, nefesh actually means throat. For instance, kival maim ad nefesh. All right. So here, al nefesh al alayis, it's like the throat of your children that have no food in. And it could also be their life steeping away. Re'e adonai v'abita l'mi olaltko. And now he turns to Hashem. For the first time. And by the way, again, what's missing in this entire parrot? No culpability. All we have is Yirmiyahu pointing to the city and saying, you had bad prophets who gave you bad prophecy and wouldn't tell you what you were doing wrong. But we don't hear what they were doing wrong. And we don't hear any cause for this divine anger. We just know God's angry and he's taking it out, which of course means we can't do anything about it because there's nothing to correct in this parak so far. All we can do is weep, but maybe that's where he wants to get us. So when he finishes the parak, I'd like to suggest what his goal in this entire Megillah is. We can start to see it more crystallized here. And there's a play on words here, because in the previous pasuk, he mentioned the olalim, the little children who are suffering. Le'olel also means to do act. So re'e Adonai v'abita l'mi olal tako. Hashem, see, who have you done this to? Im tochal l'anashim piryam olalei tipuchim, and there's the play on words again. You see women eating their own children. This is, look what you've done to your people. These are your people. Look what you've done. Im yehareg v'mikdash Adonai kohen v'navi. To see a kohen who is a navi killed, or a kohen navi killed in Mikdash Hashem. This, of course, is a reference evidently to the story of Zechariah, not Zechariah, Navi, or Bait Sheni. Zechariah who called out in the Mikdash against their behavior and was killed. Shachvu la'aretz chutzot nar v'zaken. The elders and the young, betulotai uvachurai naflu v'charev, the young men, the young women, the young men, all fell by the sword. And by the way, this is a foursome that we find throughout Tanakh. We talk about praising God. Nar v'zaken, zakenim v'narim, b'charim v'betulot, aitilin kuf memchet. And here, all of them, all these different segments, they're all dead. They're all lying on the streets dead. Haragta b'yom apecha tavachta lo chamalta. You killed them on the day of your anger. You slaughtered them without any compassion. I'm at the end of the parak here. I got one more pasuk to go, and I'm still not hearing any call to tshuva, not hearing any contrition. I'm just hearing a lot of anger and an attempt on the part of the Navi to get the people to just cry. Tikra ki yom moed megurai misaviv, lo hayav yom af Adonai palid sarid. You declared it like a moed, like a yom tov. Everybody come, all of my enemies from around. And there was nobody who survived. Now, of course, a survivor is speaking, but the idea is there weren't survivors, a lot of survivors. So, tipachti v'ribiti oyvi chilam. The ones that I raised, the enemy destroyed. This is the parak. It just ends with really no hope. Fortunately, it's only parak bet. It ends with this utter sense of utter destruction, utter desolation. And all that we see in the middle of his description is he turns to the city several times. Pasuk Yod Tet, he turns to the city. Pasuk Chaf, he turns to Hashem. And he's trying to bring them together in one manner, which is for the city to start crying, for the people to start weeping. Because evidently what he's seeing is that the city is shell-shocked. They can't even cry yet. They're just sitting there silently. And silence, unlike the way we deal with it in the story of Aaron, famously, here, silence is paralysis, and that's no good. It's trying to get them out. So what is Yirmiyahu's goal in this entire Megillah? We'll see much more of it in the next parak. Just as a brief glimmer, he's trying to get the people of the city ultimately to do tshuva, to stand up and to respond affirmatively towards rebuilding. But rebuilding with an understanding that takes them correcting the ills of the past. That's something that you see Bigadol and Zechariah, Zion and Chet. And take a look, that we have to correct the sins of the past in order to be able to rebuild. But right here, he's trying to get there, but he's going step by step. And the first thing that happens is a description that helps us understand. The people are sitting with their heads down. They're sitting on the ground. They are silent. And here the silence is deadly because they need to be crying. And he has to motivate them. Look at your dying children. Is that sign enough to get you to cry? He says, I've been crying. My insides are churning, crying. You guys, I want you to all cry. And that's where he wants to get them. That's the parak, parak bet.
Can I ask a question? What, maybe I missed it. What are the specific sins?
He doesn't mention it at all.
So maybe it's foreshadowed, because going back to Yud Zion, it's like God wants this to happen. Like,
well,
there's Asa Hashem Asher Zaman, but like, it's as if it's going to happen no matter what.
Not that it's not going to happen no matter what. Yirmiyahu is trying to draw a picture here for the people that will be as painful as possible to poke them to cry, push them to cry. And the idea that God is taking aim, is pulling his bow back to shoot at, aiming at us, the idea that God has conspired to destroy us and then acted on that conspiracy, the idea that God has deliberately raised up the power of our enemies and have them look at us and laugh at us, whatever image he can use to get us to respond. And so, again, like I said, this is not a theological, philosophic work. It's not a work that is going to be true to the way we understand Hashem. Hashem smiling and taking aim at us and smiling at our destruction and plotting to kill us and then acting on it is all theologically very immature, if you will. But it's there not for that reason. It's not there to try to discuss how do we understand how God works, but rather how are we supposed to feel about it. And he's pushing them and poking them to see an image which should be so horrific that they should cry. I think that's what's going on. I don't know if that answers the question, but again, we don't get any indication here about what the people have done wrong or actually that they've done wrong. It's just that God is angry at them. And so we've got to move past that. And that's, of course, what the next paragraph is going to be about.
It doesn't specify the source of anger.
The source of anger is God, but the reason for it we don't get. You're right. That's my point in the parak, is that there's no mention of sin. There's certainly no way to move towards tshuva, because you can't move towards tshuva unless you know what you've done wrong. But we're not there yet. Yirmiyahu is going step by step and trying to bring us there. We're going to get there. We have a couple weeks together. We're going to get there. But in the meantime, we're still at a very early stage of grieving, if you will. And right now we're at the point of shock. If you take a look at the structure of the parak here on the next page, you'll see that the first nine psukim, the first 10 psukim are just a description of the city. The last 10 psukim, in parallel to that, are the Mekonen speaking to the city and the city talking to Hashem. There's a dialogue. The four psukim in the middle are essentially the transition from the objective view of what's going on to the emotional connection, describing the children dying in their mother's arms. And that, by the way, you really can't get more powerful and poignant than that. And so that's the transition. Ten psukim, an objective description, obviously painful, but objective description of the destruction of the city. The last ten psukim is the dialogue back and forth between the Mekonen and the city calling out to Hashem. And the transition is moving from the objective description to the emotional attachment that's needed here. Now, if you take a look at this next page, you don't have time to look at it in detail, but if you take a look at the next page, you'll see that again, as we saw in the first chapter, the second chapter, and by the way, the chapters of Echa are just beautifully built for this, certainly 1, 2, and 4, is really built in a chiastic fashion. Again, a chiasmus is a structure in which the first passage and the last passage have some matching or question and answer, call and response kind of relationship. The second and the second to last also kind of picture it like a ladder moving up. And so if you take a look at the thing here on your own time, take a look, you will see that the psukim of Perek Bet are perfectly matched, going from the beginning to the middle and then moving back in their themes and the choice of words. But I'd like to spend the last 6 minutes or so.
I just said, what are the transition psukim? What are they trying to show? Which psukim are the transition?
So right here, the first 10 psukim, if you take a look at it, is a description of the destruction. and ends with a description of what the elders are doing, sitting and weeping. They're sitting actually in silence. They're not weeping, right? They're all sitting silently. The last 10 psukim are the dialogue between the Mekonein talking to the city talking to Hashem, the Mekonein telling the city, meaning the people, to get up and cry. But there has to be a transition because you can't just go from an objective, almost like a news report, poetic news report that it is, to this very intense attempt to persuade the people to weep without this transition. And the transition starts. We'll take a look. I'm glad you brought it up, Susan. We'll take a look at these phrases. He says, I am all out of tears. My insides are churning. And he's trying to now say, I'm crying. And he's trying to then get everybody else to cry. And then the image that he focuses on, which motivates him and should motivate them, and later on he says it explicitly, is seeing children dying in the arms of their mothers. Children crying out, Mommy, where's their food? Where's there something to drink? I'm dying. And to see that picture, that should be enough to get you to cry. And so after he describes that on his own, to put himself out of the objective viewer into the involved and subjective participant and victim, shall we say, of all of this, he then uses that image in Pasuk Chaf, when the city then turns and says, Ki'ilu to Hashem, how could you do this? Look at this. Mothers are holding their children in their arms and were dying of hunger and thirst. That's the image. That's the transition.
Thank you.
I'd like to just take the next 4 minutes to take a look at a couple of passages in the Midrash on our Perek, because I'd like to leave the last 5 minutes open for questions. In the phrase Malkavas Saravagoyim Ein Torah, which I mentioned earlier in the Perek, much earlier in the Perek, that her king and her ministers are among the nations, there's no Torah, which is a very strange phrase. The Midrash has an interesting take. In Malach Adam, Yesh Chochma Bagoyim Ta'amin. So if someone tells you there's wisdom among the nations, and this, by the way, is a very popular midrash in circles which I'm certainly part of, circles that advocate for Torah al-Mada, if you will. If a person tells you there's wisdom among the nations, then believe them, right? However, yesh Torah bagoyim al-tamin. But if they tell you there's Torah bagoyim al-tamin, and the pasuk that they use is malkav sarah bagoyim ein Torah. Now, that's a little bit difficult because that's not what the Pasuk means. Pasuk doesn't mean that there's no Torah among the non-Jews. It means that when the king and the ministers have left the country and they are in exile, there is no Torah. However, this is a classic Midrashic ploy to use a Pasuk differently than its original intended meaning in order to get across a vital message for its time. And that is, Bagoyim and Torah. We parse the pasuk differently and creatively for midrashic purposes. Bagoyim and Torah. There is no Torah. No, it's in Torah Chochmah. So Torah indicates instruction, meaning if you're going to look to other sources for telling you how you should live, how you should look at the world, how you should, what your value should be, that's Ein Torah Bagoyim. If you're looking for Chochmah, how does the world work? How old is the world? How did things develop? Whatever it is, that's all wisdom. The world of science, the world of thought, the world of literature, whatever it may be, it can expand your own horizons and give you a greater understanding into God's world and how it works, into humanity and how it works. That there's plenty of bagoyim. I'm actually going to pause it at this point because I just wanted to show you that there is, by the way, another piece of the puzzle here about Malkavas Sarah Bagoyim Ein Torah, which is a famous statement of Chazal based on the Pasuk in Yechezkel, that Am Yisrael going into Galut is a great Chilul Hashem, but also full commitment and full fulfillment of Torah really demands several things. One of them, of course, is allegiance, but another one of them and sovereign Jewish government, meaning as long as we are able to dictate our own mores, then we are able to have the fulfillment of Torah. And so Malkavus Sarab Agoyim Ein Torah, the fact that there is no more Jewish sovereignty and the fact that its sovereigns are exiled to the nations means the Torah in its fullest sense cannot really be fulfilled. Okay, does anybody have any questions you'd like to ask? Last time I went over time, I want to leave a little extra time for you to ask if you have anything.
Rabbi Yitzchak, if I could ask, at the beginning of the shiur, you mentioned the tofa of the Parsha Stuma.
Uh-huh.
But when I look at this parak, it's very, very, correct me if I'm wrong, but certainly in the Torah and even in Nevi'im, I don't remember any passage where you see pasuk after pasuk, pasuk, consecutive psukim, each one is a Parsha Stuma. Yeah, right. That's very unusual, if I'm not mistaken. And what would be the meaning of that?
Several things come to mind. First of all, you do find it interestingly in Yeshayahu Nun Bet, where we have beautiful passages of Manavu al Harim, etc. You do find a series of Parshot Stumot one after the other. But you're right; it is very unusual. You find it chiefly in the Law Code when you have a series of, for instance, the Arayot. Each line is a separate Parshat Stuma. Here, it's odd because you think about it. Each one of these lines really connects to the next, and certainly the first 10 and the last 10 are all the way. I presented them as a unit, and they clearly are one building on the other.
Exactly.
I think there may be another allusion here, which is, and it is entirely possible, I don't know, it's entirely possible that when Echa was originally read, or in the early days when it was read publicly, the Parsha Stuma actually meant you pause. And it could be that the pausing is for effect. And if you look at it, the entire parak is driven towards creating an emotional response among the audience, that they should feel something. And so it could be, read this pasuk and pause. Let people respond. I know and many years ago, we were at the Moshava in Ennismore, in Canada, for the summer. And the Tisha B'Av there was amazing. We read Eicha, and in between each parak, there was Shira, there was slow Shira that was just made the whole thing such a powerful experience, sitting there with the flashlights out on the basketball court and singing these beautiful, slow, mournful songs. And I think that's what Eicha is supposed to be. Eicha, more than any other reading, is supposed to be an emotional experience. And it could be that the Parshot Stumot are there to create that moment to react. But I'm just conjecturing. I don't know.
Great. Good day.
Yeah.
Rabbi, I know that the Megillot Esther can be illuminated and they have all kinds of pictures and things. How come you never see it with Trump and the Kudot?
Oh, why you don't see Megillot Esther that way?
Yeah, I mean, if you can illuminate it, why? I mean, a Torah, I understand, but if you could.
Right. So I can't speak to the issue of illuminated and illustrated Megillot, which is a well-known phenomenon in 14th, 15th century Germany, especially, and they are museum pieces. However, all of that illustration happens in the margins. Nothing happens inside the text itself. Uh-huh. And so the text itself has its halachot. And the halachot are, you know, exactly what you're supposed to put in there and not add to that. Right. It would make it easier for a lot of people, but, you know, we've never been in the business of making things easy. Okay. Good question. Anybody else? Okay. So I'll share a very quick memory with you because we have 2 minutes to go. In most years, I find myself in Israel for Tisha B'Av this year, thanks to amazing series of smachot and the family schedule didn't work out. But most years I end up in Israel for Tisha B'Av and at night. So if any of you are in Israel and you have the opportunity to do this, I highly recommend you do this. At night, I would go with a group of friends, a lot of friends, up to Herodion. And we would sit in the area that was actually used by the rebels in the revolt. Herod's long dead. And the area that used to be his sort of his banquet hall became a big Knesset. And they would sit there and they were actually sitting there and watching the flames of Yerushalayim from that spot. And that's where we read Eicha. And the reading of Eicha up on Herodion is a emotionally very powerful experience. If any of you are going to be in Israel or are in Israel and want to know about how to get there, et cetera, please feel free to email me. I'll be happy to help you out. And hopefully I'll see you there next year when we will read Eicha, I suppose, in a festive trope and celebrate the Yom Tov. Okay, and thank you, Rabbi Nit. I appreciate it is a very powerful thing. Okay, everybody have a great week. Next week, Yirat Hashem, we'll meet and we'll do Perek Gimel, which will take us in a very different textual direction.
Thank you very much.
Have a great week, everyone.